today, which would be what, Laura?
16.
That's right. Here come Dave or Dave and Sandy, so we'll just wait a second for them too. Hi there. Come on in. We're turning to Psalm 16, Sandy. Welcome back. Nice to see you. Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. Not sure that I know what miktam means. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Stop there long enough to make sure you observe what I had read through and missed several times, and that is, first of all, the two different spellings of the word Lord. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all capital, so that's Yahweh, the covenant name. You've said to the covenant-keeping God, you are my Lord, capital L, then lowercase, which indicates the Hebrew word Adonai. So it can be used to someone who is a master. You're the master of this. You're my Lord that way. And David speaking to the covenant-keeping God refers to him as his Lord, as his master. You are my Lord, my master. My goodness is nothing apart from you. It's a little difficult phrase, last part of verse 2, to think about. The ESV reads, I have no good apart from you. John MacArthur in his study Bible has, my well-being is entirely dependent upon you. Another way of looking at that. By the way, the first question in the great Westminster Confession is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. David is giving voice to that in what he's saying here. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now note by contrast, David says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Just insert here, I don't know if verse 10 sounds familiar to you at all. In the book of Acts, it's quoted by Peter, I think in his sermon at Pentecost, and later by Paul, referring to David's greater son, Christ. That is, while there's an immediate application to David here, and it gives testimony to David's hope beyond the grave, the proper application or interpretation of this is for Christ himself. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this last verse, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We were going through the psalm, I think, at a Bible study, though I'm forgetting it right now, like I forget a lot of things, it seems. But the point is, notice that in verse 11, David did not say that you might show me the path of life. Right? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. No. There's complete confidence. You're going to show me the path of life. In your presence, maybe we'll have fullness of joy sometime. No? And your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. By the way, just you know that one of my regular habits in reading God's Word is to go through the Psalms, and I find that the more I go through them, the more they mean to me, and the more application they have. Somebody years ago said, what was it, for every sigh there's a psalm. That is, you can't go through something in life and there's not something in God's Word as a whole, but in the Psalms in particular, that one of the writers haven't gone through, and they've been there. We're going to come to that portion at the end of 1 Peter 5 where, as Peter is exhorting those first century believers who are about to go through a severe testing time, he encourages them with saying, by the way, this is the same thing that's happening in your brothers' lives all around the world. So what we go through in life is not unique to us. Others have gone through it. Others will if God delays Christ's return. And the same grace that was there for them will be for others is here for us too. I came across an article this week that I wanted to share with you. The title was Dying Well, One Woman's Extraordinary Story. Tony Rink, I think I'm pronouncing his last name correctly, was the author of this. This is what he wrote. Margaret Magdalene Jasper, that was her full name, born 1752, died 1789. Doesn't have a Wikipedia page. Google her name and you'll find almost nothing about her life. What she looked like is a mystery. She wasn't famous in her day, and she's still not famous in our day. Her ordinary life was filled with disappointments, the kind of life that history tends to forget. But her story is worth telling. Margaret lived in England, and there she was acquainted with loss. Her father died when she was only 2 years old. Her only brother later died in war and was buried in foreign soil. And her mother died in Margaret's 30th year, at which point Margaret wrote in her diary that, quote, she was left an orphan in this perplexing world of sin and sorrow, end of that quote. She had no husband. When Margaret's hopes for marriage failed to materialize by age 24, she resigned herself to employment as a household servant in an 18th century London home. In her diary at the time of her decision, she wrote, "To go out in the capacity of a servant is a trial." For Margaret Jasper, this was just another trial in a long line of trials. Even her embrace of Christ by faith was preceded by years of unbelief and in self-inflicted pain. She humbly acknowledged her stubbornness toward Christ and her resistance to the gospel as a teenager. She looked to the world for her happiness. She wrote, "If Jesus, the sinner's only friend, had not interposed, the world, the vain, deceitful world, would have destroyed me. But God did interpose, and she was eventually converted as a young woman when, as she wrote, I was enabled immediately to believe that the blood of Christ had sufficient efficacy to cleanse me, even me, from all my sin." We don't know a lot about Margaret's life, and the only reason we know anything about her life is through her personal diary. And the only reason we have access to her diary today is due to the interest of a man named John Newton. Amazing grace, okay? After Margaret's death, her personal writings were gathered up and sent to Newton, the eminent letter writer, autobiographer, and pastor. Out of personal courtesy, Newton agreed to take the papers and give them a read. His low expectations were soon banished. Margaret was a simple woman who used simple language to record her simple faith in Christ as she lived out her simple life. But what Newton read so deeply moved him that he volunteered to edit her papers, to write a preface, and to see the work to print. It was published in 1793 under the title, The Christian Character Exemplified, from the papers of Mrs. Margaret Magdalene. Partly, Margaret's life story resonated with Newton's. God had overcome her hardness to the gospel after many years, and her life story illustrated the importance of finding joy in Christ. Newton said this in the preface. Her story reinforced the fact that, and this is his quote, God made us, and not we ourselves, that he has given us a capacity and thirst for happiness which both experience and observation demonstrate the world cannot satisfy. End of that quote. Margaret sought pleasure in the world and found only bitterness. Like Newton, she eventually found joy in Christ, a sovereign joy enabling her to endure a life of trials. By the age of 30, Margaret's entire life was gone. Her entire family was gone. She was now a servant, and she faced ongoing health issues, some of them very serious. Her diary gives self-disclosing glimpses into her battle against her besetting sin of pride, her struggle to overcome her own anger, and her struggle to handle interpersonal conflict with the humility of Christ. I need to stop there and say one of the huge benefits of keeping a diary is not just that people can read later and say, you mean he or she thought that about me? But for us ourselves, as we record those thoughts that are going on, in fact, let me step back. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, when he would write whatever he would write, rarely, if ever, used a typewriter. He always wrote it out longhand. He said his thoughts could keep up with him, and it allowed him to think as he was writing. When we write things out like that, it not only helps preserve it so we can look back, because if you're like me, it just doesn't take very long, and I forget what it was that just happened and what I just gone through and either the joy or the pit that I felt that I was in and how God plucked me out of it or encouraged me, and to remind myself of that. But I appreciated that her diary gave self-disclosing glimpses. Now, she's a believer at this point in writing, with her battle against her besetting sin of pride, her struggle to overcome her own anger, and her struggle to handle interpersonal conflict with the humility of Christ. I think one of the reasons her diary resonated with Newton was because it was so transparent and real to life. That's where I live. And I think if we're honest with each other, we're all at various levels in the Christian life. We struggle with sin. One of the passages I contemplated going to as we started worship today was a psalm. It's called an entrance psalm. I think it's Psalm 15. And the psalmist, I think it's David, says, this is what the Lord requires as we come into his presence. And I was going to dovetail it over to 1 John in the first chapter. As John gives testimony to having been with Christ, he said, I'm writing this so that your joy will be full and that we'll have good fellowship together. And then immediately he goes in and starts to address sin, because that's what breaks up fellowship. I have my fellowship with God, my fellowship with you. And it seems that one of the things we can do in handling our sin is what a lot of people do. I've certainly tried to do it, and that is sweep it under the carpet or hide it away and pretend that it's not there and hope nobody else sees it. Maybe I can hide it long enough till I'm out of here and home. Or I can battle with it. And that's what she did. In spite of her weaknesses and her sins, Margaret continued to cling to the atoning blood of Christ. We mentioned, was it last week or the week before, reading an article and talking about the perseverance of the saints. That's what the old men of the church reckoned, that those who are genuine believers persevere. And that is true. And all saints sin after their conversion, but all saints who are truly saints persevere, and they cling to Christ's work. She wrote in her diary, "The longer I live, the more I see of the wickedness of my heart. Ah, what would become of me were it not for the atoning blood of Jesus to cancel the enormous sum of my transgressions?" I'm hearing Ken Curtis again. I've referred to this morning as he was unpacking a portion of the 23rd Psalm this past Wednesday, and just gave testimony that the older he was in the Christian life, the more conscious and sensitive he was of his sin. Not that he was sinning more, but that he just realized the sinfulness of sin and the reality of it. And that's where she is also. That's where we are as we grow. In another place she wrote, "My salvation must be free. And I am sure if I reach heaven, as I believe I shall through the blood of the God-man, I shall testify to all the blessed around the throne that free, unmerited grace has brought me here." As Newton discovered, Margaret Jasper's story of faith is a story worth telling. Singleness was for her, as she called it, a drinking the bitter waters of affliction. But against some odds, Margaret was approached by a man, engaged, and was married in January of 1784. At the age of 31, Margaret Magdalene Jasper became Margaret Magdalene Athens, the wife to a Christian man named Frederick, meaning she could also now leave the service of household servant to become a wife and a mother, a calling she wholeheartedly embraced. The marriage flourished, and she soon became a mother to a son, Andrew Henry. After losing their next child in childbirth, she and Frederick had two more boys, William and George, the final son born to Margaret in her 36th year. But what makes her story especially moving and especially exemplary role to note, let me read that again. But what makes her story especially moving and an especially exemplary model to note is the way she died. Margaret was aware of the sacrifice of mothering children at her age, especially in light of her history of serious health problems. Each child exerted tremendous strain on her body, and after the birth of George, her third and final son, her health turned for the worse. As Margaret faced the prospect of death, it wasn't the first time in her life, by the way, that she had to face that, but as she now faced the prospect of death, we read in her diary how she wrestled with her faith in God and his future grace for her family. At this point, we pick up her story from her own personal diaries, beginning in the weeks following the delivery of her third son. March 18, 1789, she writes, "It is the general apprehension of my friends that I am going, if not already gone, into a deep decline. The physician intimates the same, and a cough, a pain in my side, a low fever, and night sweats admonish me that they judge rightly of my case. So that my sweet babe is now ordered to be taken from my breast and sent to another nurse. This is a painful stroke for a tender mother to bear, but I trust the Lord will support me under it and influence the heart of the nurse to treat the child with tenderness." There was more written. She continues, "But here lies my weakness, of which the enemy takes advantage. The thoughts of parting with my husband and leaving my dear children without being able to cultivate their tender minds in the paths of religion and virtue. But, she writes, is not my God able to care for them without me? Her answer is yes, he is. I am myself a monument of his goodness. And why should I disturb him? Oh, he has been a good Lord to me in all his characters, offices, and providences. And at the end of that entry, she writes, courage then, my soul. Two months later, May the 16th, 1789, I had the advice of a physician who agrees with the rest that my disorder is a consumption, in parenthesis, tuberculosis, and that without the greatest care, my life is in danger. Be it so. I shall appear in glory with Christ, who is my life. I only wish my affections were more weaned from my husband and children. But when I see one who is so dear to me, tenderly sympathizing over me, weeping tears of love, and afraid to express his apprehensions that our union must soon be dissolved, this is too much for mere flesh and blood. Nothing but grace can enable me to stand upon this ground. Her final entry in her diary was June the 13th, 1789. She writes, I'm still under the care of a physician, but he gives me no hope. Indeed, it would be both cruel and in vain to flatter me now, for my own weakness informs me that I am going apace. And that's an old English word. It means quickly. I bless my God. I can now say, thy will be done. I can give up my dear husband and children with every earthly connection into his hands. He will take care of them. My husband's trial is great. I feel more for him than for myself. But heaven will make amends for all. Oh, how I pant and thirst for the happy hour when my father, meaning her heavenly father, will send his angels to convey my spirit to rest. And it's interesting, at this point, as she's writing her diary to herself, remember, she just breaks out spontaneously into certain scriptures, just from different parts of the word. She writes, there remains a rest for the people of God, Book of Hebrews. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Book of Job. O death, where is thy sting? By the way, where is that found? 1 Corinthians 15, it's the resurrection chapter. Yeah. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And she adds, I bless God, I have not one fear concerning dying. That Almighty Lord, who has so wonderfully preserved me to the present moment, will not forsake me in my last extremity. No, when flesh and heart fail, he will be my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Mr. Rink writes, in this state of peace and confidence of God's future grace for her beloved husband and sons, Margaret passed peacefully out of this world on July the 28th, 1789, just 5 days after her 37th birthday. Her story remains for us a faithful example of one simple woman who learned to entrust God with all the losses and the greatest trial to come for all of us the day we die. And I don't know how that resonates with you this evening. When I read it this week, I just was really quite taken by it. I found those words to be very meaningful and appropriate for us. And I trust they are for you. There is one of the old latter Puritans was asked to do the funeral for a Christian sister in England somewhere, and the title of his sermon was The Christian's Last Day, His Best Day. And he extemporated on that very nicely. Think of the blind sister's words, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by grace in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." Amen. Well, we'll dismiss in prayer in a minute, and I wonder if there are any particular requests as I do that this evening. No.
Well, she had an appointment to have the surgery, but then she had this emergency, so they've been checking her blood count, and now it's too far.
Okay.
So she may get a date this coming week.
Okay.
And have her surgery set up. She said that Craig has a kidney stone, too.
Too bad.
Yeah.
David, I just feel like you could pray for Craig like none of us could this evening. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. Yeah. I'd love to see you just miraculously pass it yourself, and you'd love that too, wouldn't you? Yeah. Deb. Yes, thank you for sharing with them.
In Nashville, right, it's within her heart group. So I don't know why I didn't think of that. So anyway, well, I don't know how to care about this. So, yeah, so it's, she's concerned, and she's just the one stroke out.
Mm-hmm. Probably ought to stop by on the way home. Dave, would you pray for Jean and Craig this evening? John, would you pray for Mev?
Yes.